You know, this church has had a legacy of welcoming, raising up, and releasing young leaders. We've planted many, many churches. We've taken many, many interns. In fact, our newest pastor was an intern for an indeterminate amount of time. I don't know where he is. Ben, are you here somewhere? Ben somewhere. Oh, maybe he's out there. Well, anyway, Ben was like, well, I think, oh, there he is. Hi, Ben. Everyone look at Ben. He loves that. He loves to be the center of attention. Hi, Ben. How are you today? Yeah, Ben, just an indeterminate amount of time. He was interested in ministry, and we're like, sure, we'd love to have you here with us. From time to time, also, we have interns that come to us because they're doing degrees. One of our latest interns, he was finishing his Master of Divinity. He interned with us, and he preached. And now he is doing a PhD at Wheaton College under Dr. Esau McCauley. And they moved down there. But before they moved down there, before they even had plans to move down there, I grabbed him by the shirt. I shook him and I said, you will come back and preach. I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. That would be in Christianity Today if I did that. I didn't do that. It would be a different article that would be written. No, I didn't do that. I just said, hey, we love it when you preach. Would you come back and preach? Whatever ends up happening, we still want to hear from you. And so it's always a delight to hear him. And it's always a delight to have him have us sit under his preaching. It's one of my favorite things. And so I'd like to ask Chris to come on stage. Chris, can you come on stage? And if you know Chris Gow, and if you've been wondering, where has he been? He's been hard at work doing his PhD. And one of the things that occurred to me as we were going to welcome Chris is that we never got a chance actually to bless him and to pray for him as he started his study. I know that he has a heart for the local church. He has a heart for the academy, and he has a heart for church planting. He has a heart for preaching. He has a heart for all things in the kingdom of God. And so we're so grateful for him, so grateful that they would make the long trek from Wheaton and come back to Evanston. It's long, guys. It is very, very long. And I just thought, could we take a moment and pray for Chris in his studies? Would that be okay? Could we do that? Could you all reach out your hands for a moment? You know, thank you, Jesus, for Chris and for the call that you put on his life. Thank you, Jesus, for his mind, but also his heart. Thank you that he has fallen in love with you as you have loved him from the start. And we just pray, Spirit of God, that you would fill him with everything he needs to do this degree. We ask that you would give his mind clarity. We ask that you would help him to be creative as only you can do. And we ask that even in his classes, as he's getting through his coursework, that he would feel consolation from you, that he would feel your presence. And even as he preaches for us today, we pray, would your power be on him? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks. Wow. It's good, among other things, to be back here. It's also overwhelming. A lot of new faces. It's good to see all you. Like I said, I feel a little overwhelmed. Grateful for your prayers. We're going to get through this together, though. I'm going to preach this sermon, see how it goes. The series we're doing is on the power of the Holy Spirit, or the welcoming the Holy Spirit in the church, right? So if you've been around this church or other vineyards, you've probably heard the phrase, and I'm asking for some crowd participation. We say we want to be naturally supernatural. This section especially knew it. You guys seem like you might know it. Yeah. And what we mean when we say that is that we want to welcome the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, which is a weird thing to do, right? We want to do it as naturally as possible. So we don't want to be excessively weird. Does that make sense? Naturally supernatural. So the supernatural bit is we believe that the Holy Spirit works in power. The natural part is we don't want to scare people away or seem excessively strange. Because you have to be a little bit weird to just walk up to someone and ask to pray for them or to deliver a word of knowledge that may or may not be a word of knowledge to someone. You have to be a little bit weird, but we want to be not too weird. So the slogan is naturally supernatural. And it's a pretty good slogan, right? It has naturally supernatural. It's like, it's tight rhetorically. And this, not to try to step on any toes, but this sermon is kind of going to be about the opposite of that. So if naturally supernatural means doing wild and miraculous things in the most natural way possible, this sermon is about the astounding and glorious work of the Spirit in ways that are normal or mundane. Like when there's no fireworks and there's no voice from heaven. Things like telling the truth and sharing, or welcoming people who are different from us, or just genuinely caring for people, growing in Christ-like love, developing a faithful life of prayer, celebrating grace. Those are Christian traits, aren't they? And they may be normal or regular, but my contention is that growth in these areas is no less miraculous than the supernatural fireworks. So just as you've heard sermons on the ethos of being naturally supernatural, this sermon is an encouragement to live into an ethos of being everyday strange. It's not as good of a slogan, I know. If you have workshop ideas, I'm listening. Everyday strangeness. And the point is that we should expect miraculous help in the form of power from the Holy Spirit to make us strange, to set us apart as followers of Jesus, to make us individually and as a people, a strange kind of people. And by the way, another biblical word for this kind of strangeness is holiness. But I didn't want to use the word holiness because I think it conjures the wrong picture in our head of what Christians should expect in our lives. When we talk about holiness, we often emphasize otherness or distinction or separation. But I think the best example that we have of a holy human is obviously Jesus, right? And kind of his main thing was that he drew near to the world. He came near to sinners. So rather than holy, I'm using the word strangeness because I want to talk about being strange to the world without being far from the world. Being strange, being different without being distant. Strangely compassionate, strangely faithful, strangely courageous, strangely generous. Looking at the life of Jesus, I think that's pretty close to what it means to be holy. And before we look at the verses, you may be thinking this, and I wouldn't blame you if you were. It's an honest question whether Christians can really expect to experience growth in these areas. If we're honest, to be a Christian in this country and to be paying attention is to submit yourself to near constant disappointment. The American church, at least as it's represented through its most high-profile leaders, is extremely disappointing often. The American church somehow tends to come off simultaneously as both self-righteous and hypocritical, which is just a doozy of a combination. And obviously the problem isn't just those Christians. It's not just out there. And so I was asked to preach about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit this morning, and it didn't take me long to think, I'm not actually sure how much personal experience I have with that, with sanctification. A real honest look at myself shows a pretty consistent pattern of disappointing my expectations for growth in Christ-likeness. And if I'm really honest, I just haven't changed as much as I would have hoped when I became a Christian. So how about you? Are you growing towards sanctification? Are you beating sin in your life? Are you more loving than you were last year? Now, for some of you, praise God, it's an immediate and a resounding yes to that question. And I know because I've seen it. But, and trust me, I'm not trying to manufacture guilt, but I know that that's not all of our stories. If we're really honest, it can be hard, in the face of constant disappointment, both externally and internally, to continue to hope that we'll really grow spiritually. So the question is, are Christians actually different? And the point of this sermon is that Christians should expect to be strange. We should expect and pray for the Holy Spirit to transform us in everyday strange ways. So one of the goals of this sermon is to persuade you that you don't have to be, you shouldn't hope to be, in fact, you should pray not to be normal in the way that the world defines the term. We are not a normal people. So I want to look at the book of Acts and see examples of everyday strangeness that plays out and actually characterizes the church in the first days post-Pentecost. But before we do that, it's worth pointing out that Jesus told his disciples what to expect when he left. Or maybe he didn't tell them everything to expect. I don't think they were ready for all of that. But Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would come and help. He promised as he left, he would send his Spirit. So before we get into the stories from Acts, I want to look at just one text from Jesus' last conversations with his disciples. And we'll hear in it three promises Jesus makes about the work of the Spirit. And I think you'll agree that nearly every sentence of what Jesus is saying here could be summarized something like this. Friends, y'all are going to be strange. It's going to get weird. So listen to these promises from Jesus. This is in John 14. I'm looking at verses 16 through 19 if you have a Bible. And I think we have it on the screens maybe. I don't know. This is what Jesus says. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So here's point one. Promise number one from Jesus. The Holy Spirit will dwell with us, in us, in power. The Holy Spirit will dwell in us in power. We have a unique, irrevocable gift from the Father forever to help us and advocate for us. The Holy Spirit is invisible, unacceptable, incomprehensible to the world. The world can't see him, can't accept him, doesn't know him, but we do. In other words, we're strange. And instead, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but Jesus is saying my people are going to have an access to God, intimacy with God, power from God, knowledge of God that are far beyond anything the world can comprehend. And if we really think about it, this is actually a mind-bogglingly large promise from Jesus. The Spirit of truth, God, is going to come and live inside us. It's so big that when we hear it, we start to do some creative theology so that we can purposefully misunderstand it. Like, Jesus can't be saying that, right? I heard a preacher once talking about the story of God's people at Sinai, where they hear the voice from the glory cloud that shakes the mountain, right? Lightning and thunder, and Moses has to hide in the cleft of a rock while the glory of the Lord passes over, because it's so overpowering that if he looks at it, it'll strike him dead. And then the preacher said, don't you wish you could go back in time and just interview Moses and say, what was it like? Were you scared? Was the sense of God, was his power just overwhelming? And then the preacher said, speculating, he said, I think Moses would look right at you and say, no, you tell me what it's like to have his power inside you. How do we forget this wild promise from God to love us from within our very own bodies? We are called to be strange, because God lives in us, strangely empowered people. Jesus says, I'm going to leave and you're going to get a new roommate. Things are going to change. That's point one. The Spirit lives with us and is in us in power. Point two from Jesus, the Spirit adopts us into God's family. And if I had to point to the heart of the sermon, this would be it, this point two. Look at John 14, 18 from that same passage. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in context, he's clear he's talking about the coming of the Spirit, because he's about to leave, right? Jesus says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. The point is, we are not orphaned. The Spirit adopts us. Look at this similar passage from Galatians 4. And this one, if you have it, David, props. I got a nod from the guy, so there it is. Wow. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. It says, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. The Spirit confirms and establishes our adoption. It's by the Spirit that we realize, understand, receive our adoption. It's by the Spirit that we begin to live out and pray out of our new status as children of God. In other words, the Spirit makes real to us the love of our Heavenly Father. Amen. I used to, this is a confession time, personal story. I used to lie a lot. I think, I don't know how I came upon that habit, but it was just something that I did a lot. And it wasn't big things. Any good liar knows that you lie about the little things, right? So just, I would gloss a story. I wasn't even really conscious, but I would sort of gloss a story to make myself seem funnier or smarter or just make the story more entertaining. And then I got married. And all of a sudden I had this roommate who actually knew the real story. And she could see all the ways that the story I was telling wasn't actually the whole truth. There wasn't nothing but the truth. And having someone next to me, living with me, who knew the truth, it exerts a kind of pressure on you. It exerted a kind of pressure on my habit of lying. Just because I saw it for what it was for the first time. I don't think I was doing it consciously, but something about seeing myself through her eyes made me see what I was doing. Isn't it true that it often takes seeing ourselves through someone else's eyes for us to really see ourselves? That's one of the severe mercies of marriage or any close friendship, really. And I say that I used to lie a lot because the truth is, if you can believe me, that I've found my habit of lying transformed over time. And I don't say that to give myself any credit at all, as I'll explain. Living with Katie, living with a new roommate, it exposed my lying to me. I saw it maybe for the first time. But obviously just seeing the sin is not a victory, right? It's one thing to identify a sin pattern, but it's a whole other thing to actually change it. And if we're playing out this metaphor of living with a roommate, being like the indwelling spirit, this aspect of the transformation, this seeing the sin for what it is, it's something like the convicting power of the Spirit. Living with another person, I saw my sin for what it was. The Holy Spirit does that to us. By showing us Jesus, by leading us into all truth, the Holy Spirit helps us see ourselves rightly, flaws and all. It exposes us in some ways. I don't know if you're like me, but in the churches I grew up in, that's all we had to say about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit cuts to the heart, right? Reveals our sin. And I think that's one part of what the Holy Spirit does. I'm not denying that is real. Jesus says he'll guide you into all truth. But if all the Holy Spirit does is point out our sin, that's not victory. So going back to my own pattern of lying, my roommate exposed my sin. But the question became, how do I actually change the way I'm functioning? Now that I see that I'm doing this, how do I do this? How do I fix it? And to be honest, I didn't conquer it through grit or determination. But what happened was I didn't just move in with someone who saw me. I moved in with someone who loved me. So, and I knew Katie loved me. Katie told me when we were engaged and when we got married that she loved me. But it actually took years over time, over years. I actually came to know in my heart, at my core, that Katie loves me. So living with someone who loves me, even when I'm not clever or funny, made me realize that I didn't need to twist the truth to present myself in better light. I stopped lying not because I became especially intellectually convinced that it was the wrong thing to do. I stopped lying because my lies became unnecessary. Love changes you because it breaks the power of shame to rule your actions. So because Katie loves me, I'm free to tell the truth. That's how love liberates us. You see what I'm getting at? It's the same dynamic with the Holy Spirit. We aren't only convicted of sin. I mean, can you imagine a roommate and all they do is say things like, are you going to eat that? Or, didn't you skip your workout yesterday? That's not loving. That's not all the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit of adoption has adoption-confirming power and pours the love of God into our hearts such that shame doesn't have to rule us anymore. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Do you see how that's different from just trying to change by reiterating the rules? You really shouldn't do that. Or just by gritting your teeth. I'll just try harder and stop. Or by trying to change by guilt or condemnation. No, it's love that liberates us. So I think what Christians are desperately in need of, probably more than anything, is for the Holy Spirit to make real to us the fact that we are deeply, irrevocably loved by God. We are in desperate need of being strengthened with power from the Holy Spirit to be able to comprehend how ridiculously, lavishly loved we are. You can find prayers like that all over the New Testament. And that's how the Spirit of adoption transforms us. His kindness leads us to repentance. By the way, some of you caught this. I'm sure some of you didn't. But some of you, this passage in Galatians 4 grated on your ears because it has the gendered language. Talks about sonship. You are his sons. You should know it's not because Paul was only writing to men in Galatia. It's there because in the patriarchal system of Paul's day, only men received inheritance. Only men were heirs. So by referring to both men and women and saying, you've been made sons, he's not saying God considers you male. And he's not saying God doesn't see gender. He's saying both men and women are included as full participants of God's blessing in Christ. So he's using the language of the patriarchal systems of the day in order to say, our family isn't like that. In Jesus' family, we're all heirs, given full rights and authority and blessing. Whoever you are, if you are in Christ, by the Spirit, you are not orphaned. You are deeply loved. And you have a glorious inheritance. That's point two. Point three, the Spirit stirs up life. Again, we're in John 14, this is verse 19 now. Jesus says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And then this line, because I live, you also will live. And I have to be brief here because there's just too much to say. But the only point I want to make here is that the life of the believer, the life that we can expect as Christians, is directly and even causally linked to the life of Jesus. It's because Jesus is raised to life that we can expect the Spirit to stir up life in us. So the Spirit isn't just an energizing force that makes us, I don't know, more energetic. The active work of the Spirit is that the Spirit applies the life of Jesus to us. When the Spirit gives us life, it's Jesus' life that the Spirit gives. It's Jesus' strange, loving life, his unwavering sense of the Father's love, his continual partnership with the Spirit. That's what we get. That's the kind of life we get in the Spirit. So those are the three points that Jesus promises about what the Holy Spirit will do in his followers. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit transforms us from within by pouring the love of God into our hearts, confirming our adoption, and stirring up strange and glorious life like Jesus's. You see, when you've got conscious, bodily awareness of the fact that you are being and will be made new, conscious awareness that you've been swept up in a stream or a wind that's carrying you along with all creation into new life, you get strange. And not like spooky weird. We can keep the naturally supernatural thing. I'm not trying to throw that out. I don't want to be weird in that way. Not weird for the sake of weirdness. It's a sensible strangeness. It's the sensible reaction to the realization that Jesus is making all things new, and I've been caught up in that. The sensible reaction to the fact that we live in God's love, that the Spirit is accomplishing newness even in my very body and mind and life and relationships. But that very sensible reaction is extraordinarily strange to a world that's cynical and perishing. Do you see what I mean when I say that these are miracles without the fireworks? That's a regular strangeness, everyday strangeness. Brothers and sisters, you are strange members of a strange family. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Now, I told you I want to look at some stories from the book of Acts, and there's too many. There's so many stories to pick from, and I'm not going to get to all of them, and I apologize for that. Ted doesn't give me enough time. But I want to look at briefly at some stories from the first days of the church to see how this everyday strangeness plays out. The question here is, what does it look like to be made strange by the Spirit? How do people who are strangely empowered by the Spirit of God live? You're probably familiar with the book of Acts. I think Vineyard people sort of take pride in being familiar with the book of Acts, understanding the kinds of miracles that God performs in the church. But I want to highlight just two ways we see the church being everyday strange. So not Philip teleporting or people raising back from the dead, everyday strange. To me, it's clear that in Acts, the church is empowered by the Spirit to be miraculously caring and hopeful in the face of death. And again, my contention is that these are no less miraculous than the miracles we usually celebrate. The church is empowered to be miraculously caring and hopeful in the face of death. Point one, the Spirit-empowered people are miraculously caring. Toward the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts 6, the young church is growing like crazy. We've already seen thousands of converts. And they're trying to set up systems. Ministry's booming. It's kind of chaotic. And Peter and the other apostles are preaching every day in front of hundreds. We've seen miraculous healings. We've had angelic visitations. And in the background of all this, just remember, think back to your Old Testament. Think about how many times the prophets in the Old Testament say to God's people, you've neglected to care for the widow or the orphan. God's people just can't seem to do this, care for the widow, for centuries. But now, the power of God is enlivening the church and empowering them. And what happens? A problem with the widows becomes an occasion for an all-church council. The apostles say, if even some of the Greek widows are being missed in our daily distribution, we cannot go on with ministry until we figure this out. You see how a Spirit-empowered people highlight the things that the world puts at the margins. So some of the Greek Christian converts, Jewish Greek, Hellenistic Jew converts to Christianity, say, hey, our widows aren't getting enough food in the distribution. And the apostles stop everything. They say, we hear the complaint and we're going, all of us, we're going to gather and pray until we can make it right. This is our top priority. It seems to me that the post-Pentecost people of God aren't just caring for widows. They're genuinely caring about widows. They center the widows in their ministry, miraculously. And in light of the repeated and persistent failure of God's people throughout time and space to genuinely care for the marginalized, this is a miracle. And by the way, it's not just the historic failure of Israel in the Old Testament to care for the marginalized that I'm talking about. How many rapidly growing, disruptive new institutions can you imagine would put growth and influence and impact on hold to listen to a few hungry foreign widows with nothing to offer in return? Their response to the crisis is strange. It's inefficient, it's out of the way, it's costly to progress, it doesn't have an obvious return on investment, it's self-sacrificial and completely opposite the values of every human institution. In summary, it bears the distinctive marks of compassion like Jesus's. The Spirit makes us miraculously caring. A Spirit-empowered community is miraculously compassionate. We're strangely compassionate. That's point one. The second point is, in Acts, the Spirit-empowered people are hopeful even in the face of death. This comes from Acts 12, and I'll just read it for you. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, who's like a top two, probably, leader in the church at this time in Jerusalem. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of the unleavened bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And here's the point that I want to emphasize. This is Acts 12, verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Let me just frame the situation again. James has been killed. The king is wielding military power against the church, and it's not politically contentious. It's earning him political privileges. People like it. The church has just seen one of their main leaders executed. And now their other leader is in prison, guarded by 16 soldiers. And it's pretty clear that the trial that awaits him is going to be a sham. His conviction is a foregone conclusion. By all rational accounting, Peter's going down. We know how this story ends. On top of that, you have to imagine they prayed for James, right? This other leader was just arrested. You got to imagine the church prayed for his release, but God didn't answer. He was executed. Now, I don't know about you. Peter's in prison, and I'm in the church in Jerusalem. I'm not saying I give up the faith. But at this point, I might start to do some theological thinking about how God's plan might include the death of Peter. If I'm leading the prayer meeting, it might focus on discerning who's going to lead the church now that Peter's basically dead. God, where do we go from here? Because this is a dead end. It might be time to start making other plans. But do you see that when the Spirit takes hold of a people, they hope different? They hope differently. They hope a different thing. But the quality of their hope is different. Christians are people who hope in the face of death. Because as a family, our origin story is resurrection, right? Life from death. It's kind of what we should expect, right? In other words, we've seen the Spirit raise the corpse of Jesus. So we know that nothing can stop our God. And apparently that's going to affect the prayer meeting. So coming back to the question of whether Christians can really expect to experience growth in these areas. Can we really expect to be beating sin in our lives? Can we really expect to be growing in intimacy with God? Can we actually expect the church to stop its near constant hypocrisy and repent? God, Jesus promised, I will be with you. I will adopt you. And because I'm alive, you will live. So I know progress is slow, and I feel the disappointment of seeing myself fall back into old patterns. But Jesus promised. The Spirit, who is God, is bringing all things in all of history to its fulfillment and new creation. He's agitating all of creation into restoration, and he lives in your body. What do you think is going to happen to you? You are being made into something glorious. You couldn't stop it. You have an all-powerful partner that lives to transform you toward freedom and life. And I'm to be careful, I'm not saying that I'm generally optimistic about humans or our willingness to love or grow in humility. I'm saying that even in the face of the evidence that we continually fall short, I'm saying we can pray for help from the Holy Spirit to believe. We can hope even in the face of death. We can keep praying even when our prayers aren't answered. And if you're skeptical, honestly, I understand. I get it. I have experienced terrible church hurt and the disappointment of leaders who ended up being failures. I know. I'm not trying to be loose with my hope. And so if you're skeptical, I understand it. I'm speaking for myself when I say that I honestly believe that God can and does and will come near to churches like this one. Imperfect, limping churches, full of insecure and sometimes fearful sinners, with all our failings and our faithlessness. I realized this morning that what I really am trying to say is that there is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain.
Amen.
There is power in the name of Jesus to make us miraculously strange. A spirit-empowered people are a strange people, miraculously compassionate, hopeful in the face of death. And like I said, the list of ways this post-Pentecost people of God are radically different from what the world calls normal could go on and on. It could include things like hospitality and forgiveness and boldness and generosity. The stories from Acts are all over. I don't have time to tell the whole story, but just listen to this verse from Acts 15. It says, "And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them." That's a miracle. That's a miracle God has done before, and he can do it again. So what does this all mean for us? It means that our failure to become all that God has made us to be, our sense of disappointment with our growth in holiness, it means that that shouldn't fill us with shame or guilt, but should rather spur us to lift our hands and say, "Come, Holy Spirit. We need your help." So when we find ourselves failing to be compassionate, and failing again to be compassionate, when we recognize that our hearts are too small to love those different from us. Yes, teaching about the inherent value of every human being made in the image of God can be helpful, especially in contexts where there's been false teaching. We have to correct it. But more often than not, Christians know that we should love our neighbor, right? It's not a matter of knowledge. We know that we're called to love. We just find ourselves simply not doing it, even though we think we should. We may even want to. The fact of the matter is that our actions are often ruled instead by fear or shame or jealousy. So I'm saying that in those circumstances, the Christian response is not simply theological reminders or warnings of judgment for those who fail to love, or the imposition of rules to force ourselves to love. That just leads to religious slavery, not freedom. The Christian response is simultaneously, it's simpler and riskier than that. We pray, "Come, Holy Spirit." We confess that we've failed to love. We confess our weakness and we say, "Spirit, make us strong in love." Or in our faithlessness, we pray, "Spirit, come revive our hopes." And when we're tempted to greed or shame that close us off to others, "Come, Holy Spirit, make real to us our adoption. Open our hearts toward others as yours is open." Because the promise from the lips of Jesus is that the Spirit will come. We'll flood our hearts with the love of God. We'll turn us into children of God. Spirit helps us in our weakness. So as we've been doing in the other sermons in this series, we're going to pray now, "Come, Holy Spirit," because we recognize that we don't love like we should. We don't welcome others like we should. We're not the people yet that God is making us into. So we're going to spend some time welcoming the Holy Spirit, led by Ted.
Chris, stay up here, please, would you? Could we all stand if you're able and just hold our hands out? It occurs to me, and Chris, I'd love for you to pray for us too. There's a blessing that happens as we bless others that go out, and then they come back and they bless the people that they've been sent from. It seems important for us to receive that from Chris today. But just two things that I want to say. The first thing that I want to say is it's possible for us to have the power of God, the power of the Spirit rippling through our bodies, and for us to not even feel it or not even know it, you know, because I think that's one of the effects of the fall, that our brain and our heart get separated in a way, they become separated from one another, which is why Paul is always praying that those two things would be actually connected. And so what I would love for us to do today is, if you feel that distance, knowing that the God, the Holy Spirit lives in us, would you just raise your hand for a moment? Let's close our eyes. Would you raise your hand for a moment? If you're like, man, I don't feel that inside of me at all. That's not an experience that I have in my heart. This is the distance that the Spirit can actually bridge, and we're going to pray for you. And then the second thing, if you were here and you're like, man, I feel like an orphan who has not been loved, and I would love to feel connected with the love of God again, would you raise your hand too, because we'd love to pray for you. All right, let's just keep our eyes closed for a moment. Chris is going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for us. But come, Holy Spirit. Come. Come, Holy Spirit. Come fill us with your power. Come make what is real, real to us. Mm-hmm. Would you do that, Spirit?
God, we just recognize that we can be slow to believe your love. And that's probably our most consistent form of self-sabotage. And so, yeah, Lord, I pray that you would make real to us the fact of your love, the reality of your presence with us, your care for us, the fact that you actually like us. That's hard to believe. God likes us. This is a prayer from Paul in Ephesians 3. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Lord, we pray that you would give us strength by your Spirit even now to comprehend your love, both for us and for your world.
Yeah, amen. Amen.